Always makes me fully appreciate single parents, let me tell you, whenever your spouse gets sick. All right, no other announcements or prayer requests. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer this morning and start off with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another day that we can have, and we can wake up, and we can enjoy your creation. And God, more importantly, we're thankful for a time that we can gather together for Bible study with our family here at Dalreda. And God, we ask that you please be with us as we go through the lesson today. Lord, as we try to finish and complete the study on the book of James this quarter, Lord, we ask that you encourage us to remember the things that we've studied and talked about, and things, more importantly, that you have spoken to us from your word to make us be stronger, make us grow spiritually, and become more mature Christians. God, we ask that you please be with us through the rest of this study and be with us throughout the rest of our life as we do what we need to do to grow and to be more spiritually mature in our lives. God, we know there are many sick, and there are those that are dealing with sadness and sicknesses and losses of those that they love. And we ask that you please be with them today, if you can, to watch over them and give them courage and strength. Lord, be with those who are struggling with illnesses so that they will see the silver linings and be able to grab a hold of those things which are good and those things which are fruitful that they can take from these experiences and these trials in their lives, that they don't become depressed and discouraged, but instead they become encouraged, knowing that the testing of their faith will produce patience, and that they will know that as they continue to patiently endure, that ultimately the wonderful reward we have of heaven will come to those of us who remain true and faithful. Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus, who gave us the chance for eternal life and a home in heaven one day. And Lord, we ask that we do all things that glorify you, that praise and honor you, and that sacrifice you made through him and his blood. And it's through his name we pray. Amen. You go ahead and open to James chapter 5. We are going to quickly conclude James chapter 4 before we transition into James chapter 5. You'll remember last week we were really talking about verses 13 through 17 of James chapter 4 as we concluded this section of the scriptures. And in James chapter 4, these last concluding verses, really James is confronting three different attitudes to the will of God. We ended last week with the idea of an attitude of ignorance, just ignoring God's will, and just really kind of disregarding it, maybe not intentionally, but in fact we get so caught up in the things that are surrounding us, the things that are going on in life, that we end up just ignoring what God's will might be in the situation. And we may sometimes defer to what our own will and our own desires, those things might be. We really just ignore what God may have to say about something because we don't think about it. We don't always focus on it. And it may not be something that I would say is truly intentional. And I think last week I shared with you the story of my daughter just totally ignoring me as she went off in a huff upstairs and lay down and flopped in her bed. And she did not want to talk to her daddy because she was angry and upset that I had gotten onto her and spanked her. And, you know, I told her, you know, let's just cool down for time. When you want to talk, let me know. But she just totally outright, just blatantly ignored me. We're not always with that demeanor and that kind of an attitude when we deal with God's will, I don't think. Sometimes we may be. Sometimes we may just say, I don't care what you have to say, God. I'm going to do what I want to do and just totally ignore it. But more than likely, what you are doing is not thinking about it and not reminding yourself to think about what God's will is. And so when you think about here, verse 13 and through 14 and verse 16 here, the person who's saying, okay, today or tomorrow we're going to do such and such, we're going to do this, and we don't even always think about what God would want us to do. And so one of the attitudes we can have towards God's will, as James says here in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, is really you can just kind of ignore it. You're kind of living your life laissez-faire according to your own standards instead of thinking about God's standards. That's one attitude. The second attitude, of course, is just blatantly disobeying God's will. Look down at verse 17. It says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. A lot of times, and I have it written in my Bible, sin of omission is kind of the thing that I have written there. And the idea there is you are omitting an action that you know you should be doing, but you are intentionally, purposefully not doing it. And what verse 17 says is that's a sin whenever you do that. Now, those of us who have this attitude of just disobeying God's will, obviously we understand the repercussions and consequences of such actions. But what James says here, it's sin in our lives. And we don't ever want to be a part of that. We don't want to have this kind of attitude where we disobey God's will. And that's what James is trying to point out, I believe, here to the Christians that he's speaking to here, these Jewish Christians. That, you know, you've got to understand that it's not, you can't be ignorant, but you also can't just be deliberately disobedient to what God wants us to do. If you know you're supposed to do something, if you know to do good and you do not do it, you are committing sin. That sin of omission is just as bad in your life as if you committed some sin purposefully in doing something that you know is just outright against God's word, or against God's will. Because the same respect, the same mentality, the same intent is there found therein in your actions is the fact that you know what God's will is and you're not going according to it. And so whether you omit it and omit some action that you should be doing or you just blatantly go against it and do something contrary, either way, you disobey God's will, and by disobeying God's will, you are sinning. And thirdly, the third attitude you see here at the end of chapter 4 is obeying God's will. And the attitude of obedience, of course, is one that we want to mimic, we want to follow. Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So it's a direct comparison to what was said in verses 13 and 14 there of someone who really just isn't thinking about what God wants. It's not necessarily an intentional action, but instead as Christians, we should be telling ourselves that if this is what God wills, then we will do it. When we make our plans, when we think through the strategies we have, when we think through the things we should be doing in life, we actually are considering God's will in that and in fact incorporating it into our decision making. If we're not incorporating God's will in our decision making, we need to stand on guard because we may be having the first two attitudes. We don't want that. We want to have the obedient attitude toward God's will. And the only way we can do that is incorporate that into our decision making process. When we make plans, do we make plans in accordance to only what we want or what we think? Or are we trying to incorporate those things which God wants us to do in our lives? I would beg to argue that most of the times we find ourselves in the former. We are doing things that we want to do, that our lives seem to be focused on self instead of on others. Our attitudes and our lives seem to be focused on what's affecting us, not what's affecting God in life. And I would say James is encouraging the Christians here to think outside of yourself. You know, you always hear the phrase, think outside of the box. James is saying, think outside of yourself whenever you consider your plans that you make, the things that you do, the actions that you take. He's saying, you've got to think much deeper. It's much more important than that. You've got to include God's will in all those things. So as James concludes this and moves on into James chapter 5, you see this discussion here of how do you respect and how do you incorporate God's will into your lives? And that leads really into chapter 5. As you think about those things which God's going to speak now to those who are dealing with riches. And you'll see the lesson title is called Money Talks here in James chapter 5. The first six verses really are dealing with a lot of the things that may be affecting the Christians in this area. And the idea of the poor and the rich, which, you know, it's kind of funny. That's really a common theme throughout all the world, it seems like. You know, we're always going to have the poor. I think Jesus even said the poor will always be with you, didn't he? And so the idea and concept there is we're always going to have probably this struggle between those who are deemed to be rich and those who are deemed to be poor. Now, I will tell you, the standard shifts and changes from culture to culture. I've been to India before, and on a mission trip there to India, you know, I was actually preaching and teaching the Word of God in a little mud hut, literally, in the back fields of India. And to them, that was even rich, amazingly. A mud hut in the side roads of India. You know, here, you know, we think of those that are rich, of course, of those that live in multi-million dollar houses, those that have these mansions and these estates and private jets, and they've got this whole entourage of cars and individuals. You know, that's kind of our concept with regard to who's rich in this world. But I would beg to argue with you that in reality, I would say almost every one of us would be considered rich. And in fact, I thought about looking at statistics. I didn't have time to really delve into them, so I didn't want to even start talking about them. But if you compare what the poorest person in America, poorest, I put it in quotation marks, poorest person in America makes, comparatively to the whole world, you're going to find that poorest person in America is still considered rich compared to all those in the world. So when you get into this kind of discussion here about poor and rich, it's really kind of, an interesting thing to think about for us as American citizens, of one of the greatest countries in the world. Still, even with all the moral problems and all the issues we have in this country today, this nation is still one of the greatest. I'm not sure there's another one I would want to go live in, to be honest with you, just right now. I mean, there's not many great alternatives. And of course, that gives and begs the whole question and the discussion about God's wisdom versus worldly wisdom, because we really shouldn't want to live here anyways. Our citizenship shouldn't be here. Our citizenship should be in heaven, right? That's what Paul says. My citizenship's in heaven. That's the home he longs for. So if you're living with that kind of a mindset, we really shouldn't really care where we live. But it does make a difference on our financial situation. It makes a difference on our comfort levels. I've been to Ukraine several times since I was a junior in high school. And going over there, it's amazing to see comparatively what they don't have that we do. And a country such as, you know, Russia that, when the USSR, of course, just kind of with the communist mentality kind of overtook all those countries, they really, you know, held them down and dampened their spirit, their ingenuity, their development. You know, all those things were kind of incorporated with the struggles they had within the communist regime. And so you go over there and you visit and you see kind of the lack of things and the lack of development that they have. Technology, sociology, I mean, there's a lot of different things that you see, I believe, that they're lacking in. But in reality, we look at them and they consider us being rich. It's amazing going over. They are just excited to see an American because they are kind of set up on this pedestal, so to speak, of someone who comes from a much richer society and culture. So what I would probably argue to all of you this morning is that as James talks about those who are rich, I would say a lot of it probably applies to us. I don't want you to just totally disregard these arguments and statements made against those who are rich because you think in your mind, I'm not rich, so this really doesn't apply to me. I think oftentimes we find ourselves in that kind of mindset that as it's talked about, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into heaven. We all think, okay, I'm glad I'm not rich. You know, that's good for me. When in reality, most of us probably would be classified as being rich, to be honest with you. As you think about all the blessings that you have in your lives and the freedoms and all the things that we hold dear. So with that caveat, I want to kind of think about these first six verses real quickly as you think about what James has to say to the rich man and to those who have riches. One of the things that runs through James 5 is the idea of trouble. You see here at the end of the chapters, you meet poor people deprived of their wages in verse 4. People are physically afflicted. You see in verses 13 through 16 we'll get to, hopefully. And then even those who are spiritually backslidden there in the closing verses of chapter 5. Those who are in trouble. And you see that the idea of trouble confronting Christians even today, just in the same manner as it did in James's days, there that we've got the same classification, those that are in need financially, those that have maybe dug themselves in the hole. Even those of us who are rich in this world have dug ourselves into the hole of debt sometimes, where we find ourselves in those struggles and those problems that we have even caused to ourselves. You see the physically afflicted, of course, we're still dealing with those who have sickness and illnesses, and those who are dealing with treating cancer, those who are dealing with terminal illnesses. All those things still plague us even today. So James had the same similar situation. And obviously those that are spiritually backslidden. You could probably take a church directory here at Dalreda and go through and kind of see some of those who don't show up here anymore, but yet they're still kind of on a roll of membership. And it's not that they've gone somewhere else, but it's really that they have just kind of what we call a backslidden. They've kind of, you know, slid out the back door without us really catching on to them or being concerned about them. James, of course, is going to speak to us and implore us at the end of chapter 5 that we've got to take responsibility and reach out to them, not just through prayer, but through action. And so we deal with the same things that James was dealing with here in James chapter 5 that we see here. A second theme, of course, we're going to end hopefully with in the end of this lesson this morning is the idea of prayer. The poor laborers, of course, call out to God in prayer in James chapter 5 verse 4. They're calling out there for some redemption, some help because they have been treated improperly. The sick and, of course, the afflicted should pray. And then you see the examples of men, great men, faithful men like Elijah, who prayed and caused great things to occur because they were accounted righteous to God. And so you see the underlying theme of prayer really in times of trouble. I like the way those two things go together. And James incorporates those here in the latter part of this book and here what we call chapter 5 of this book. James advises the rich to weep and howl. And in fact, he gives them three different reasons to do this. Before we jump into three reasons, I want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 real quickly this morning before we think about these three reasons why we should be cautioned and give caution and admonition to those who are rich. Look real quickly with me. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who have mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Obviously, some pretty stern words of warning and admonition there to those who James addresses as being rich, encouraging them to weep and howl. Why? Because they have placed themselves in a situation where they should not be. And so by weeping and howling, it is an acknowledgement of their situation. It would be an encouragement for them to repent, to fall down on their knees. The weeping and the howling, of course, is a comparison to those who sit in a place of judgment because they realize what they have done has caused damnation to come upon them. You think back in the New Testament, there's verses, especially in Revelation, talking about the fact that those who endure hell will be like weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see that allusion in Revelation also used by Jesus in, I believe, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 when he's talking about the idea of judgment, his idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And why is that? Because they realize where they are and what they have done. Here, James tries to call them on the carpet what they have done and tries to admonish. And remember here, James is talking to Christians. Keep that in context. As he's talking to these Christians who are considered rich men, they have deprived the others who are more than likely Christians too. They call them righteous. So more than likely there are Christian workers that they have actually deprived of wages. And so you see here a strong admonition by James for them to realize where they are and to make the proper changes they need to adjust their lives. You see here, I think, three different reasons to admonish the rich, and you'll see these on the screen, and you'll see them in your handouts as well. But first of all, you see the reason to admonish them is because of the way that they got their wealth. You see, number one, in verses 4 and verses 6. Real quickly, if you look at the way they got their wealth by several different ways. One, they held back the wages of others in verse 4. They were not being honest with giving out to those things which were due to them. And they withheld those wages, so in fact, they built up, so to speak, their own wealth by not distributing it as they had agreed upon. And so these rich Christians were looking out amongst them, and God, of course, had previously given a lot of instructions. If you think about the Old Testament, you can look in places like Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, even over in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 13, there are references and there are allusions there as how laborers should be treated. God sets out some instructions there for his people to protect those people who have come and worked for them, to protect the laborers from oppressive employers. And of course, what you see here in the scripture here, that obviously that was not being done. These men did not follow what God had inquired and told them to do, had commanded them literally as employers to take care of those who do their work. They also got their wealth by controlling the courts. Now, I don't want to get into too much of a discussion here, but in verse 6, here there is an allusion there of the idea of you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. More than likely, this is an allusion to the legal system, where in fact some of them have even caused the legal system to kind of go against those who were the ones who could not afford judgments. And in fact, you know, the courts were not being used properly. When God established, of course, Israel and her land, he gave the people a system of courts. You see in Deuteronomy 17, those things were to be utilized for justice. But in fact, what was being seen here is that those who were not wealthy, those who were not rich, those who were poor, were in fact being disadvantaged by the court system. And more than likely were being taken to court or were unable to take them to court because the rich people had these things under their payment and under their guise and their rule. So what James here is looking at, in the days of James, of course, the courts were really corrupt. And if you had money, the court system could be corrupted. The poor workers wouldn't be able to afford expensive lawsuits, and they were beaten down time and time again. They may have had a just cause, but they never received justice in those days. So what you see is James admonishing and condemning those that are rich because of the way that they got their wealth. He also admonishes them because of the way that they used their wealth. And if you see in these scriptures here, there is a use of the wealth that is really talked about as being improperly being used. Verse 3, it says that they stored up their wealth. There's no, of course, nothing wrong with saving. We can get into some scriptures about that if you need to. But, 2 Corinthians 12, 14, 1 Timothy 5, 8, I believe, and Matthew 25, 27. There's nothing really necessarily wrong with storing up riches, I guess, so to speak, but that should not be your priority. That's what James is talking about here. That's what Christ talked about as well. When you really store up your treasure, not just riches, but store up treasure on earth, you are kind of hounding and saying, okay, this is what really matters in life. And you're not storing up the treasure for heaven, so to speak. That's the illusion that of course, Christ used. There's nothing wrong with saving and planning and preparing for your family. However, when that starts taking over hold of you, when it creates the priority in your life is, I've got to save, then you are improperly storing up your wealth on this earth. And that's what James is, of course, talking to them about here, is the fact that they're hoarding with their possessions instead of laying up for riches and God's glory caused them to selfishly guard themselves instead of thinking of others. Matthew chapter 6, of course, verses 19 and following is the idea there of storing up riches for heaven's sake, not for the earthly sake. And so when you think about the concept there's nothing wrong with saving, having a rainy day fund so that you are protected, so to speak, and your family is guarded from anything that might occur. It's totally different than just hoarding it up for your own personal pleasure. And that's what the rich here are admonished from doing because they stored it up. They said there in verse 3, your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, what that, I think, is a very telling sentence there is the fact that they are storing up their treasure here on earth instead of for heaven. Secondly, you see that they use their wealth by keeping others from benefiting it from it. They did not pay it out, as I've already said, and so they use their wealth instead of paying those that may need it and may be able to benefit and use it. They weren't allowing their laborers to use the wealth either. And then finally, they use their wealth also to live in luxury. And you see in verse 5 there, James says, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So there, the statement made, I think, is very pointedly made against those that are rich, storing up treasures because they're using it to live a life of luxury instead of doing what God would have them to do with their riches. They're also admonished here in the passage of James because of what their riches will do in life. And what their riches will do, of course, you see in verses 1 through 4, there's consequences of misusing riches. Riches are going to vanish. You see in chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, as James says it here, your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver's rusted. They're going to be a witness. That rust will be a witness against you, it says there. The riches will vanish. They will not stay around forever. When you leave this earth, your riches will not go with you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, talks about the fact nothing material in this world will last forever. Riches are obviously uncertain. Add to this fact that life is brief. James already talked about that before, and we cannot take wealth with us. You'll see just how foolish it is to live for the things of this world instead of living for things that come after this world is over. And James says, your riches will vanish. Also, the riches, what else will the riches do? Well, the consequence of misusing riches, we'll see that misused riches will also erode your character. And chapter 5 and verse 3 there, you see the idea that your character will be eroded because there is a judgment against you for how you are doing and using what you have. The poison of wealth has affected and infected them. It's going to eat them alive, so to speak. As James kind of talks here in James 5, verse 3, it is going to be a consummation like fire. Now, you just think about when riches and wealth become that much of a priority in life and it consumes somebody, you start seeing it affect them as a character. The things that they do, the things that they say, the places that they go, all have to do with getting more instead of doing more. And so one who is rich, one who misuses riches, their character is going to be eroded to the fact that they are not going to be doing those things which God wants. In fact, that's really what 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 is speaking against as Paul talks to Timothy there. He says what? For money's the root of all evil? Is that what it says? No, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. Too many people say money's the root of evil. No, it's not money. It's not the fact that money in and of itself is benign, to be honest with you. But it's the actions that we take upon the money. It's the actions we take upon the wealth of this world. If we love the wealth of this world, whether it be money, whether it be fame, whether it be fortune, if we love those things more than we love God, then obviously that's evil in God's sight. So the idea that when that becomes a priority in our life, when we think that all we've got to do is go and earn that next almighty dollar, that's all life is about is earning, that our life is misfocused, our Christian living is misguided, and in fact it becomes the root of evil in our lives because it consumes us and it erodes our very character that God wants. Covetousness, you know, will make a person break every one of the other 9 commandments, if you think about it. The 10 commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet is one of those. If you think about violating that one commandment of God, it will allow you to violate every other one of those. But why? Because selfish desires become priority in your life. And so that's the same thing that riches and wealth will do. If you misuse those things which you've been blessed with by God, it will erode your character, will make you what God does not want you to be. Third is the fact that judgment is a certainty. Not only this present judgment that we talked about, the idea of it eroding our character and it kind of testifying against us and making us being consumed like fire. There's also a certainty of judgment in the end. And the fact that we will exhibit and deal with a judgment in the end and how we use the riches that we have, when we misuse riches, that's going to be a testimony against us. In fact, James speaks about 3 different witnesses that will testify against the rich man there in the day of judgment. First of all, the rich man's wealth will, as we already said, the gold and the silver that's rusted, that rust will be a witness against you on that day of judgment. We will be reckoned by those things which we have done with the things that we have been blessed with. The wages that we have given out to those who work with us and for us there in verse 4 will be a witness against us. They will cry out against us there on the day of judgment. And also the workers themselves, not just the wages that we spent or haven't spent in some respects, but the rich will be also testified against those who have been treated improperly and poorly by them. Think of the rich man and Lazarus and the fact of the day of judgment. What's going to happen to that rich man? He will be facing judgment. Why? Not just because of his own personal things, not his own personal convictions, his selfishness and those desires that he had, but also because Lazarus is going to be testifying against him that day of judgment about how he mistreated him. Think about that. And how sad it is that on that day of judgment, which is a certainty, you cannot avoid the day of judgment, that you, if you do not do things properly, if you do not use the riches you've been blessed in life, you're going to be held accountable. You cannot avoid it. And also you see the riches, the consequences of misusing riches ultimately will be the loss of a precious opportunity. And this is really, I think, where James wanted to hit home here in James chapter 5, verses 3. Verse 3 talks about the gold and the silver that has rusted. It means it's done nothing. It's just sitting around. It's not being used. And those that are rich forget about all the opportunities that they squander because they do not take action with that gold and silver that they have been blessed with. There's nothing wrong, again, with having gold and silver in this world. But again, how you use it will speak volumes against who you are. And what James is telling the people here is be careful with what you use your money for, because you need to use it in the way that God gives us those opportunities in our lives. Look down on down verses 8 and 9 of James chapter 5, and you're going to see this here. And the idea and the admonition he gives them is, you be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. If they are realizing that God is there, if they realize that the end could be very near, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. James says the end is coming. Be cautious, that judge is there. They should be realizing and trying to do what they can with what they have. So by misusing their riches, by storing it up, by not using what they have been blessed with, they in fact have just disregarded precious opportunities to go out and help others. You know, think of all the good that could be accomplished with the hoarded wealth of this world. Even the hoarded wealth of some Christians. Now, I would say Delrayda is a very giving congregation, so I hate to necessarily speak too harshly to this congregation, but I think we could probably all do better. You know, I could probably give up a couple more fast food meals and maybe do a little bit better, as some of y'all probably could as well. We could probably watch our money even better to try and use the opportunities we have with the wealth that we are blessed with in life. There are a lot of good things that could be done. There are a lot of opportunities that could be accomplished if we had proper use of all the hoarded wealth in this world. And just think about all the poor people that could be assisted, that really do need help. And there are poor people of this world. Think of all those who we could send to the mission fields and teach them the gospel. We can't always go everywhere, right? I mean, there's a lot of places to go in this world, but we sure can help others go if they can. And so that's what we need to think in our minds, and what James is encouraging them to think about, exactly what they need to do to try and make as big an impression as possible with the wealth that they've been given in their lives. Riches can be put to good use. And James is in no way saying that having money is a sin, but I believe as you read the scriptures there, verses 1 through 6, what you cannot avoid but see is that James says we need to use our money in the right ways. We need to be accountable to those that we have given accountability to. We have said we will commit so much money to you, that money needs to be paid. But we also need to look for those opportunities so our gold and our silver does not rust in the storehouses that we have in this world. Money is just for this world. So we can't take it with us. Once we die, really, I mean, you know, some people say, well, I need to leave an inheritance for my family. No, you don't. You really don't. We need to use it. We need to put things to use. We need to use what God has blessed us with now, because now was the only thing that we were ever guaranteed. That's what James says in verses 8 and 9. You know, be patient, be strengthened, for the coming of the day the Lord is near. Don't complain, so you yourselves won't be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, if we live our lives according to that, with the riches that we have, what are we going to do? We're going to do everything we can with the riches that we have. Why? Because we know that judge is standing at the door waiting for us, ready to judge, and we're going to realize that judgment cannot be avoided. So James is reminding the brethren here, be careful what you have, use what you got, and make sure that God is glorified in everything, both in your actions and also in the way that you use things. Now, as we go on and keep moving here, I'm going to try and shift real quickly to what I have down on lesson 12. Lesson 12 is going to be the culmination of the remaining verses here. And you see in verses 7 through 20, believe it or not, I'm going to try to get through in the next 5 to 10 minutes these many verses. So let's see if we can do it. You see that the remaining of chapter 5, and I'm sorry you don't have handouts for this, so just look on the screen. It's only going to be a couple slides. You're going to see the power of patience and prayer. And I love this section of Scripture in James chapter 5. And to be honest with you, this is another section of Scripture I think that's used a lot in sermons, especially when you talk about prayer and the power of prayer and the things that we should be praying for. So hopefully you have heard lessons on this before, and I won't glance too quickly over all of it. But you see, James, of course, had the same counsel here at the beginning of his book as he had at the beginning. Remember, we started out in this lesson series, James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter the various and diverse trials in your lives. Remember that? We started out, he's talking, be patient. Be patient. And we talked about the idea of patience. And what is patience? It's not just sitting there idly by, but it's an idea of active endurance in life. It's the fact that when things are happening around you, that you are able to endure it and get through it. It's not just being a, I think if you remember back, we talked about being a patient man. And a patient man in today's world is someone who's kind of just seen as just kind of sitting back and just kind of, you know, kind of taking the things, easy going, you know, just kind of lets the water roll off his back like a duck. And, you know, it's just easy going. But that's not the patience that James is talking about here in the book. The idea of patience in the book of James and the idea of patience, I believe, to a Christian should be more of an idea that as you are out there fighting and as you're out there discussing and as you're out there teaching and as you're being persecuted because you're doing something, you're not just going to be persecuted when you're sitting in your living room. You're going to be persecuted when you go out and do something for God. And when you're out there going and speaking up and standing up for God and you face those trials and tribulations in life, you are able to endure it, which means you're able to get through it because you have gone through what God says. We are patient when we allow these things to occur, when we allow our lives to really be encouraged and to grow and to mature to the fact that we have an expectation, not that everything's going to be easy in life, because obviously everything will not be easy in life. Everything's not going to be comfortable in this present life. John 16:33 or Acts 14:22, all those encouragements and admonitions there of being on guard because you will be persecuted. You will face persecution. They're not going to like you, is what Jesus said. You know, if they don't like me, why do you think they're going to like you if you're following after me? I mean, logically, that makes sense, right? If we're really following after Christ and this world turned their back on Christ, why should we ever think this world's going to like us? And I tell teenagers all the time when I speak to them, if you have an easy life as a Christian, you're not doing something right, because your life should not be easy. It should be very difficult. And I tell teenagers that if you are liked by everybody, more than likely you're not doing something right. Because as a Christian, you're not going to be liked by everybody. And if you've got that kind of a complex where you've got to be liked and you've got to be in the most popular kid in school, guess what? You're probably not living a Christian life right. Because what God says here is that they didn't like me. Jesus said they didn't like me. In fact, what did? They put him on the cross. They hated him so much, the world did. Why should they look like you? And so as we go through that mindset, that's the mindset that we've got to have as we're living this life. It's an expectation of persecution. We might as well expect it to occur. It's not a matter of if it's going to occur. It's going to be a matter of when will it occur, because it will happen to you if you are living a life like God wants you to live. So we have this expectation, and what we see is that this idea of being patient, of enduring and going through these things, we have this goal in mind, we have this purposeful heart and the actions and the intents that we take in life, because we know what our goal is, we know what our actions should be, and so we are patient as we endure all those that try and hit us, push us down, try to bat us down and get us away from those things that we need to be doing. And ultimately, what you also see is the power of prayer as we go through all these things. The latter part of James chapter 5, you're going to see that prayer is a powerful force in our lives. It allows us to fully embrace it so that we become mature in our faith. And James here bookends this book with the idea of us going to God in prayer. Why? It's not because God needs us. It's not because God has to have us talk to him. But it's because that we, as being spiritually mature, are going to understand that we have power in that relationship that we have with God. And the only way we can encourage and bring about that relationship with God is through the avenue of prayer. Any of y'all developed any kind of a relationship without any kind of communication at all? It's impossible. I would beg that most of you who are married in here would agree with me that if you don't communicate with your husband or wife, your marriage is probably not in very good solid ground. It just doesn't work. What about an employee-employer relationship? Does it ever work if you don't communicate with your boss or with those who work for you? No, it doesn't work. Things go awry. You have problems all the time when you have miscommunication. In the church, does it ever work if we don't communicate with each other? No, it doesn't. In fact, we don't know each other's needs. We don't know where people are suffering or struggling. If you don't communicate, how are we able to build one another up? We can't do it fully, to be honest with you. That's why I love the invitation. It's a time for us to come forward. Most people are embarrassed to come forward, which I understand. It's in a public assembly. But the whole point and principle of having an invitation is to come forward so that we can be together and communicate our needs to one another. You ever thought of that? It's not just the need to be saved. I mean, that's important. But as at the end of a worship assembly, I mean, the worship assembly is obviously for the saints. It's not for those who are not members of the church. And we can get on that soapbox later if we really want to. But God wants us to worship Him. At the end of the worship assembly, why do we ask people to come forward? Well, it's not just that we do want them to get their lives right, but how else are we going to be able to communicate with each other that we have needs and wants and wishes and issues in our lives that need help? If we don't communicate, relationships do not progress. Relationships do not mature. It's the same thing in our prayer life. If we don't pray to God, it's not the fact that God doesn't know what's going on. God's all-knowing. He knows exactly what's going on. But it is a submissive action that you take to Him to indicate to Him that you want Him involved in your life, and you acknowledge your shortcomings to Him, and you also acknowledge the fact that you are submissive to His will in all those things that He's wanting in your life. Why else would Jesus have prayed to God? Have you ever thought of that? Why? Jesus was God. Why pray to God? God, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to endure this. I don't want to go through this, God. I'll tell you why, and He says it at the end of His prayer. But God, not my will, but your will be done. And we glance over that so quickly in our lives. We glance over that as we study and think about why did Jesus... We never really talk about why did Jesus pray. We just talk about the fact that He did pray. But the reason why God and why Jesus prayed to God is the fact that He had a relationship with God. He would go up on the mountaintops to get away to pray and talk to God. He would sit around with His disciples and He would pray for His disciples to God. Remember John 17? Go back and read that prayer. One of the greatest prayers I believe that Jesus ever prayed, because He's praying for those that are sitting around at His feet. And He's saying, God, I want You to make sure that they're one like You and I are one. But why did Jesus have to pray? He didn't necessarily have to pray. God already knew all those things. But it was an acknowledgement of His submission. And more than anything else, it's going to be an acknowledgement of the will of God being supreme over everything. And by vocalizing that, by showing God that we feel that way, we nurture our relationship with Him. The power of prayer is phenomenal, and it is something that we often forget. I found as I've been a parent, prayer obviously becomes even more important to me. And you see here the ideas of praying for your children and praying for their upbringing and praying for the one they're going to marry one day. And it's a scary ordeal. It's not easy. But it can be powerful. Why? Because we can have faith and trust that God's going to be there for us. You know, look at this section of Scripture, and we're about out of time, so I'm not going to really get into it. But there's three examples in the Scripture that I want you to look at as you think about the idea of patience real quickly. You see the farmer in verses 7 through 9 is the comparison there of the farmer being patient. How patient are farmers? Well, go. You need to ask Brother Henry or some others in this building that talk about how patient you got to be as a farmer. And you really got to endure things, right, that are beyond your control. Great comparison, isn't it, to us as Christians? It hit home to them as well, the idea. You can't control the weather, can you, Jim? I mean, we can set up irrigation systems. We can do whatever we want to try and water our plants and those things, right? We can do those things. We can't control the weather, though. We can water them all we want to, but if that scorching sun comes out and burns them up, it's kind of hard for us to do much to them. So you're at the mercy, so to speak, of the weather. And farmers have to be patient on their crops growing. They can't just automatically snap their hands and all of a sudden have a harvest season, right? You go out there and you patiently tend to them. You endure all those things which you have no control over. Why? Well, what you do is you recognize the fruit at the end. You see the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak, and you realize what it's all worth for, and compare that to our Christian lives as we as Christians think about being patient and enduring our lives as the farmer does. We see the fruit at the end, right? The salvation, the wonderful eternal life with God. And we should be able to endure those things. We should be patient. James also talks about the prophets in verse 10. Great illusion for those Jewish Christians that he was speaking to. They would know what the prophets had to go through. Imagine the prophets. And one of the prophets that always jumps out of my mind is the prophet of Elijah. And you think about what Elijah went through. And Elijah at one point said he was all by himself. And he said, God, if I'm all by myself, I just want to die. I can't take it anymore. And God, of course, reassured him, no, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. Elijah, in the face of turmoil and trouble and really persecution by Jezebel and the wicked King Ahab, you see what he did. He stood up to all the prophets of Baal, right? And he actually smacked them down there at the altar, so to speak, as he called on that fire that not just burned up his sacrifice, but the entire altar as well. You see what Elijah endured, and James uses him as an example of being patient. Of being patient and enduring all those things that are around us here, who suffer, who need to have patience to get through things, and the prophets, they understood. And you also see the allusion to Job, and I'm not even going to talk about Job because that's a whole other class by itself. How can you not look at the example of Job and see a man who had patience and endurance? It wasn't patience as in he's just sitting there taking it. He didn't just sit there. If you look at it, he's trying to figure out what's going on in his life. He's trying to figure out what can he do to better himself. And of course, he had no problem finding a lot of obstacles in the way. His wife, his friends, nobody supported him. But he endured it. He was patient as he went through it. And then you see, ultimately, real quickly, I want to throw these last four points out here of prayer. Four times James says for us to utilize this power of prayer as we're patiently enduring things in life. First of all, he says to pray for the suffering in verse 13. Those who have physical ailments, those who are suffering for other things, James says pray for them. The power of prayer is astounding. Pray for the sick in chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Second place, pray for those who are sick. Third, pray for the nation. In James 5, verses 17 through 18 there, we see that Elijah, of course, was a righteous man who released the power of prayer. What did he pray for? He prayed for his nation. He prayed for those who were around him, those who were in need of truth. And we want to hopefully, that the showers of blessings will land on our country as well as ourselves. And also, finally, and I think most importantly, probably for us in the Christian life, is to pray for those who are straying. Look there in verses 19 through 20. It says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What greater thing for a mature Christian to do than to help other Christians get to heaven? James says, you know, there's a lot of things you can do to be a mature Christian in this world. But as you look at being a praying, patient Christian here in chapter 5, what he says is you can actually turn a soul from hell and bring them back. Why? Because you reach out to them, you tell them you love them, and ultimately as they stray and they come back, hopefully to the truth, you have gained their soul from hell. How great would that be for a mature Christian? I appreciate y'all's kind attention this quarter, and I hope that you have gained something from the study of James. Let's keep growing. Let's keep maturing. Let's become more mature Christians as we live our daily lives. Thank y'all.